on what it brings for us. Father, help us not to be caught up in the stressful events, but Father, to relax in your love and just to enjoy the reminder of your great love for us. Be with us now, Lord God, as we focus on your word. May you speak to us by your Spirit through the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, Mark Driscoll, the pastor of Mars Hill Church, had to stand down. Sadly, his case of arrogance and hypocrisy in the extreme caused a great deal of damage to the reputation of the Christian faith. It gave ammunition to many in our hostile world, even causing some people to question their faith. A few years later, the popular speaker, Ravi Zacharias, was accused of terrible sins after his death. And even mature Christians wondered how could such a person succumb to sin and wondered whether his books or his podcasts are still worth reading today. I'm reminded of the man who was driving a truck and he had a load of steel in the back. He was enjoying the drive, the music was blaring. He didn't realise the strap had broken and there was a steel beam hanging out on the right-hand side of his truck, and every car he passed, he left a massive gash. Barely a car survived, and yet he was completely oblivious to the damage that was behind him. Great damage is done to God's cause, and there are many people who are oblivious to that. It's why cowardice is seen as dangerous in every culture, not simply for the soldier who deserts, but for the discouragement that it has on the army as a whole. In our passage this morning, Jesus reveals the damage that is done when people fail to live according to his word, but instead they follow society's standards. In this life, we are all either victims, the receiving end of the sins, or we are the perpetrators at some time or another. All of us have been on the receiving end and on the giving end. Encouragement, support, the faithfulness of the people of God can be a strengthening influence. And yet none of us live as we ought to live. At times there's lack of grace. There's jealousy, there's envy, there's gossip, there's slander. And it affects everyone around us. One of the greatest scams was the one a few years back. People were getting these emails that says this: I know what you've been up to, and for $100 I'll have it erased. And there are people who their imagination was triggered. They know about that. The person didn't mention what it was. I know what you've been up to, and for $100 I'll have it erased. And many people paid the $100 to have that erased, whatever that may be. That's clever. Every single person would have gone, I wonder if he knows about that. Jesus says, sin will come. There's no doubt about that. But woe to him. Woe to him through whom it comes. Woe to the person who brings that. It is better, Jesus says, for a millstone to be tied around his neck and thrown into the sea than for that person to cause one of the little ones to sin. That's pretty severe. That's very severe. So who are these little ones? We're not talking about children here. When the Gospels speak of the little ones, it's talking about the weak and the vulnerable, the widows, the orphans, the fatherless, all who call on the Lord for help in time of distress. God watches over them. You see, to lead people astray and cause them to sin is to highlight yourself before God's judgment. It's to dare God to act. Now here, Jesus is speaking to the church, to the disciples. He's not speaking to the world. He's speaking to us as believers. This damage that takes place happens when we act hypocritically, as people follow our example and become discouraged. And some people begin to question their own faith. They question God's love because of our hypocrisy. In Galatians 2, we read of the time when the Apostle Peter acted in this way. He decided to please the Jews and pretend he didn't really care about the Gentiles. And here he was eating with the Gentiles, and he saw the Jews coming. And he withdrew from the Gentiles so as to not offend the Jews. And we are told Paul rebuked him to his face because he acted like a hypocrite. And then Acts says, even Barnabas, the great encourager, the son of encouragement, even he was led astray. Can you imagine Barnabas going, well, you know, if Paul does it, if Peter does it, it must be okay. As a follower of Jesus, we cannot say, it's nobody's business what I do. We cannot say that. We cannot say with Cain, am I my brother's keeper? Jesus says, watch yourself. In verse 3, do not be the cause of other people stumbling. Do not live a life that promotes others to sin while you profess faith in Christ. Do not minimize the danger of sin and its effect by entertaining it. We read in Genesis 4 where the Lord warned Cain, who was angry and resentful. And the Lord said to him, be careful. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must master it. Sin is ready to pounce. And in God's strength, you can master it. But we read on that Cain ignored God's warning. And it led to murdering his brother and being separated from God. Sin will come. Be careful that you don't become the vehicle to causing others to stumble. But thankfully, God's people have an antidote to that sin. But firstly, we must treat sin as sin and not sugarcoat it. I read this, it says, first we overlook evil, then we permit evil, then we rename evil, then we legalize evil. Then we celebrate evil, and then we persecute those who call it evil. As followers of Christ, we are to rebuke evil in all its form. What's the antidote? It's not being silent. Verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Go to him and say, that's not correct. And we see this is such a countercultural way of living. For our society says, you do whatever you want to do. It's your life. Do with it whatever you wish. Don't let others tell you what you can and cannot do. That cannot take place in the church. It cannot take place for people who profess the name of Jesus. Whether we like it or not, we are commanded to consider the welfare of other people as well. We are not a bunch of individuals coming together. We are called to be a family, a unit. In fact, in Philippians, Paul praises Timothy for this wonderful quality. Listen to what Paul says. Paul says of Timothy, I have no one like him. He takes a genuine interest in your welfare, while everyone else out there looks after their own interest and not those of Jesus Christ. He takes an interest in your welfare. I have no one like him. This is how God designed the church, that we all, with different gifts and different talents, actually come together and need each other. And so when someone goes off the rails, when they fall into temptation of Satan, when worldly pressure is too much for them, when they succumb to their own desires, we're not simply to shun them and ignore them. We are called to go and rebuke them. We are not called to enable them in their sin, as the church of Corinth did. The Corinthian church would have fitted perfectly in our society today. It wouldn't have had to change anything. Listen to what Paul said to that congregation. He says, "You have someone in your congregation who was sleeping with his mother, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Your boasting is not good. Don't you know a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough?" How cool are we, the Corinthians say. We accept anyone and everyone, it doesn't matter. We pass judgment on nobody. Live and let live is our motto. Aren't we wonderful? This disease, says Paul, can spread through the whole church like yeast when you treat sin lightly. What a shocking statement this is to our world. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Our world lives by a different standard. If someone offends you, you cancel them. You cut them off, or you get even with them. Interesting, isn't it? The latest research shows the vast majority of action movies now, way past 90%, are based on revenge. Most action movies are seeking revenge. But as followers of Jesus, we must not take that trip. We must treat others as Christ treats us. And so the first step is to go to your brother or sister and gently point out the error. And yet, friends, sadly, there are people who profess Christ who are terrible at accepting any correction. They see correction as a personal attack on them. Someone may agonize for weeks, praying over the situation they have seen, and graciously they go and speak to the person in private, pointing out the error, the stumbling block. Now, if that happens to you, be thankful that you have such a wonderful friend who's prepared to do that. Proverbs 27 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." But if you become defensive and you turn the tables around and rebuke the person who's trying to correct you, if you accuse them of being judgmental, unloving, you have just cut that godly support from yourself. You have done yourself irreparable damage. Again, Solomon says in Proverbs 15, "He who rejects a rebuke despises himself, but he who listens to correction will gain understanding." He who rejects a rebuke despises himself. I've had people say to me, "I would never point anything to that person. I went to them once or twice before with a concern and it blew up in my face." Never again, they say. Now, if you think that the concept of going to someone and presenting an issue is a major obstacle, it is difficult. But when Jesus calls us to do something even more difficult, even the disciples freak out. He calls the disciples to forgive the person who has wronged them when they repent. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. I doubt there's a single person here this morning who has not been wronged by somebody else. I doubt there's a single person here who has not wronged somebody else. Now, the Jews believed in forgiveness. Don't get me wrong. The Old Testament believed in forgiveness. But they had a limit. 3 strikes, you're out. The limit was 3. Peter, the Apostle Peter, feeling super gracious, goes to the Lord and says, "Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother when he sins against me? 7 times? And Jesus says, "Not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Now, don't get your calculators out. It's simply a way of saying it's unlimited. Now, there are people who may hear this morning and they'll always think of that person, you know, that person that apologises just to get out of trouble. They'll come and say sorry. And you know it's not genuine. Is Jesus calling us to simply be gullible? And, you know, someone says, oh, repent, or I'm sorry, got to forgive them again. That's not what he's speaking about here. What Jesus is saying is that we must not put a limit on forgiveness. There is no limit to grace. Parents who put a limit on their children will find they reach the end of that limit after the first few months of their birth. Friends who set a limit that will cut off wonderful people who simply need to be shown more grace. There can be no limit. Forgive as Jesus has forgiven us. This was such a shocking statement that the disciples of Jesus say, Lord, increase our faith. It's too hard. Please increase our faith. And the Lord responds by saying, what you need is not an increase of your faith. What you need is to exercise your faith. Even the smallest portion of your faith can achieve humongous result if you exercise it. You see, when a person says, oh, I could never forgive him after that, not after what they've done to me, they're speaking the truth. The problem there is the word I. But Jesus calls us to forgive in his strength, to hand the matter over to him. He is the ultimate judge, and he can do what is impossible. And so Jesus ends this section with a short parable about a servant who has ploughed the field and comes in and prepares dinner for the master. Now, people get very confused whenever the parables are used, which are designed to show God's greatness in comparison to man's weakness. The parable of the widow and the judge does not teach us to nag God continuously until he gives in. It teaches us that if a wicked judge who cares nothing about God and people, if he will eventually give in to a widow, how much more with a God who loves and cares? How much more? We saw a few weeks back the parable of the dishonest steward. That confused so many people who thought that God was calling us to become dishonest. The parable simply saying, if an ungodly and dishonest steward was wise enough to consider his future, how much more should you, people of the light, consider your eternal future? In this short parable here, the message is not that God's people are just slaves and we don't need to thank them. That's not the point. The point is that the servant is a hired hand and he's called to obey the master. As we are called to obey the Lord, we do not have the right to pick and choose what to obey and what to reject. He is the master. We are the servant. You see, the servant cannot come in and say, well, I've had a busy day today, master. I'm not making dinner. I'm knocking off now. No. In reality, we go back to chapter 12 of Luke's gospel. It says this: it will be good for the servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, the master will dress himself to serve. He will have them recline at the table, and he will come in and he will wait on them. That's the picture. The Lord Jesus will serve you. You see, friends, our individualistic approach to life dominates our society and has for the past 50 years. We become so focused with what I want, my desires, my freedom, my choices, and we think nothing of other people and the consequences. As our society adopts this view, we now see our society reaping what it sows. Loneliness, suicide, depression, hopelessness, and so many things are on the rise. But you and I, we were created, redeemed, adopted into God's family. We are called to represent him, to live by his word, and to bear fruit for the kingdom. In your own marriage, you are to represent Christ. In your work area, you represent Christ. In your life with other people, you are an ambassador for Christ. What a joy to recognize that God has called us into his family. There'll be tensions, there'll be disagreements, there are different temperaments and different personalities, as there are in every family. But we are called to seek and comfort and encourage every single one of God's people. The world out there is doing a fantastic job in putting people down, in bringing misery, guilt, shame, resentment, and hopelessness. It's doing a good job doing that. We don't need to add any more to that. On the contrary, as a church, we need to be building up the people of God, bringing comfort where there is no comfort, being supportive where there is no support. Let your conversation be full of grace, Paul says, seasoned with salt. Whatever is true, noble, and right, think about those things. What a transformation, not only to us individually, but to the church family, when we look after each other, unlike the world. The apostles went into a tailspin when they heard Jesus say, "Forgive when they repent." Yet it's that very forgiveness that gives us freedom and release from the hurt and the pain and the resentment that binds us for years, for decades. It's time we say, let it go and let God deal with it. Oh Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus says, just put it in practice. In this broken world we live in, we are called to be lights in a dark place. We are called to live transformed lives that show others that the grace of God is at work. Let us not be those who cause others to stumble. The Apostle Peter learned his lesson, and he encourages us to put our faith in practice, saying this: when you put your faith in practice, it will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in God's kingdom. May we have the courage to listen to correction when given. May we have the compassion to seek the welfare of others and not only our own. May we have the grace to forgive when others repent. May we have the boldness to pray King David's prayer when he reflects on his own shortfalls. David says this: "Search me, O God, know my heart, test me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any offensive way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." That is a transformed life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you, through Christ, you show us the seriousness of sin, that it would be better to have a millstone tied around our necks and thrown into the sea than to cause people to sin. Father, help us this morning to treat sin as sin and to appreciate your grace daily. Father, give us eyes to see not only our needs, but the needs of others, to pray not only for ourselves, but the prayers for others. Father, cure us from thinking individualistic, and help us, Lord God, to focus on your family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The writer of Hebrews must have been a sailor. He loves imagery from the ocean. And our song is, "Will Your Anchor Hold in the Storms of Life?" And I pray it does, that through difficulties that your anchor will hold strong and firm. Let's stand together.